If you guys want to open your Bibles to Colossians 1, it's 983 in the Pew Bible. We're going to read there here in a second. If you guys will remember back in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 that we talked through last week, Paul, talking about Jesus, says, "He's the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the head of the church. He. But then there's a subtle shift, or maybe a dramatic shift in verse 21, where he says, "And you," or literally, "and y'all." Paul, that's what it says. That's true. Your ESV probably has a note there that says this is a plural you. Never mind. I should stop. It's not in my notes, and the timer is clicking. So Paul's about to move into application mode. There's a cosmic reconciliation that's taken place in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what is the Colossians' place within this cosmic reconciliation? That's what Paul is about to answer for us here today. If you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we'll read verses 21 through 23. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Father, I pray that you would encourage us as we consider the reconciliation that your Son made possible on the cross, and all that that means for us, all the encouragement that that is for us as we follow you, and that we would also get a sense of your warning here as the Colossians consider toying around with things outside of Jesus Christ. Paul warns them, if you continue in the faith, God, help us not to be just encouraged, but also warned. Stir us up to a deeper love for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay. Well, this morning, I kind of just want to follow Paul right through the text as he considers the implications of cosmic reconciliation for the Colossians. We're going to look at three things this morning from 21 through 23. We're going to look at the Colossians' past. We're going to look at the Colossians' present. And then lastly, we're going to take a look at the Colossians' paradox that Paul lays out for them in verse 23. And so their past situation, Paul does here what he does so many different places, is he says, "Once you were, but now you are." This is something that Paul does all over the New Testament. In verse 21, he says, "And you who once were," and he gives three attributes. He says, "You were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds." The very first of those describes their position they were in relationship to God. Their past position is that they were alienated from God. This word alienated could be translated estranged. In verse 20, Paul says that Christ is reconciling, or has reconciled, all things to himself. And then here he says that they're alienated. The words reconciled and alienated are opposites. The opposite of reconciled is to be estranged and alienated. You can think about the way people talk about relationships in their own families in this particular way. But a picture that the Bible gives us is Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it's not just that their nature changed, though it did. Positionally, after their sin, they were no longer in a loving, close relationship with God. In Genesis 3, right after they sinned, Adam heard the Lord walking in the garden, and it says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord called Adam, and he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself." Adam and Eve realized something has changed in their relationship with God. But it's changed for God as well. Right after this, God curses them and drives them out of the garden. And Adam and Eve find themselves in the same situation that the Colossians had found themselves in, alienated from God, pushed out of the garden, no more relationship between you and God. The Colossians were, to kind of play on the word alienated, aliens to God. It's as if they stood before him in the last day, and Jesus says what he says he'll say to many people before the throne, before the judgment seat of Christ. He'll say, "I never knew you." We are not in a close relationship. But the problem isn't simply on God's part. Paul says our disposition is to blame. Paul says the past disposition of the Colossians is that they're hostile in mind, that they're enemies in their minds or their mindset. Paul is saying that all non-Christians and the Colossians, their mindset towards God is one of hostility. I remember visiting East Illinois University when I was still a student at Tennessee Tech, and I remember walking around and asking students spiritual questions, trying to learn about the school, trying to learn about the spiritual climate of the campus. And I'll never forget talking to these three or four guys at this table, and it was a good example of what all my conversations were like. We'd learn things about the school and then ask, you know, tell me what you guys think about God. Tell me how you think a person gets to know God or what happens when they die. And I'll never remember those guys kind of looking at me confused, just kind of smiling at each other and being like, I don't know. You know, never really actually thought that much about that. And they looked at each other like, we've never talked about it. And they were friends. And one guy just kind of summed it up for me. He's like, man, I don't really think anyone here really cares much, honestly, about that question. I don't think that's really like a big thing here. And I remember leaving and thinking that people there were apathetic towards God, or they were indifferent towards God. But moving there and having hundreds of spiritual conversations with students, one of the things that I learned is that people are only apathetic until their deepest beliefs about God are contested. And then all of a sudden, they're not. What you find as you talk to people is that everyone actually has a firm set of presuppositions about God. They think about what God is like, even if it's not consciously. They have this sense of God's probably like this, or he probably doesn't exist, or whatever the case may be. And what I've learned through talking with people is most people's renditions of God are almost always stolen from the Bible's most culturally acceptable attributes. They'll say, you know, if you really press someone, they'll say, you know, I think God's kind and forgiving and merciful and loving. But what's always interesting is, as people try to articulate what they think about God, is they've typically erased his standards, his judgment, his wrath, his exclusive claim to deity. They have what Tim Keller has called a Stepford God. A God that they've made up in their own minds, and they're very comfortable with this God. They're not hostile towards this God. They're apathetic and indifferent towards this God. He's fine. They can coexist. Okay. The really sad thing is that for most people who live and die, their presuppositions about what God is like are never questioned. They're never forced to try to articulate what it is that they believe about the God who created the world, because no one ever asks them what they think about it. I think for a lot of people that I've known, it's almost as if they don't even know what they think. They've never even tried to articulate what it is that they believe God's like. But they can if you ask. They just really have to think about it. And he's always very mild, very tolerable. At least that's been my experience. But what happens is that when you're in a deep enough relationship to really begin to get people to try to articulate what they actually believe God is like, and then you challenge those views. You begin to put before them a biblical view of what God is like. That's the moment that what Paul says in this passage becomes true. Hostility begins to be the atmosphere in the conversation. And I'm not even suggesting that all of those people have been hostile towards me in those conversations. I've met lots of people who have been very kind to me as I've challenged their views. Their hostility is, as Paul says here, not with me, but with God. People are actually able to kind of calmly articulate, if God's like that, I hate him. If God's like that, I don't want anything to do with him. And this is why they're alienated, because they're hostile in their mind. And I actually think that there's a lot of people in the church that are in the exact same situation. Over the years, I've met lots of people who I could tell they're avoiding the Bible. They're avoiding certain texts in the Bible because they're scared of what those texts may mean. They've received a Christ that they've made up in their minds, and that they assume that those texts that are troubling, if they were interpreted correctly, would probably be very agreeable to them. If someone could really tell me what this means, I'm sure I would really like it. But inevitably, somebody in a Sunday school class or in a Bible study or in a sermon teaches on that text, and they say that that text means exactly what they don't want it to mean. That it actually means exactly what it appears to mean when they read it. And all of a sudden, there is hostility. Some people are even willing to be Christians as long as the Christian God is a Stepford God. As long as he never crosses them. As long as he always agrees with them. I'm great to be a Christian. And that's the case for many people in the church. There's hostility, but it's mild because we've decided God's not like he says he is in the Bible. Last week we talked about people who have said that God doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the invisible realm. That's what some people do with their hostility. Other people invent a God in their own image. That's what they do with their hostility. The Colossians had probably served gods of their own mind. The third thing Paul says about the Colossians, he talks about their past actions. He says that they're doing evil deeds. And the thing that's so great about reading about people like the Colossians is these people are probably not good people. Their evil deeds were probably public. These people didn't grow up in the Bible Belt. The stuff that Paul says that these people were living in Colossians 3, is such that you can imagine that if you saw them out in public or you knew them personally, it would be very clear that they do evil deeds. But that's different today because Christianity has so infiltrated and influenced the Western world that it's often pretty rare what other people's evil deeds are. We are, as they say, Midwest nice. It's difficult to know what evil deeds do we do. Only we are aware of the things that we do in secret, the things that we watch and think and imagine. Only us and God. I would say there's so many good people that are hostile to God doing evil deeds, but we're such ninjas at rationalizing and denying and minimizing and hiding and explaining our own sin that for many people, they're doing evil deeds, then private won't be public at all until the day that they stand before Jesus Christ. That for many people, they're so good at lying and covering that even for themselves, they'll be surprised. That they've really convinced themselves that despite these little things that they do, they're essentially good people and should be received into the kingdom of God when they die. But I hope you see that this picture of alienation and hostility in mind and doing evil deeds is your story, as the song we sang said. This is our story. We were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. I hope you see that. I hope you think about yourself before Christ and you don't think, yeah, but that wasn't me. I was actually pretty good. I remember hearing a person say something one time when I was younger after I became a Christian. He was looking at another person. He said, you know, it's not that we were bad. It's that Jesus makes us better. And I was like, I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm pretty sure Paul thinks we're alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I hope you recognize yourself. So in the past, the Colossians were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But now they've been reconciled. Paul says, he signals the shift when he says, he has now, in verse 22, reconciled. They're no longer alienated. The Colossians are no longer estranged. They have been welcomed back into the garden, into a relationship with God, as it were. And I think a big question for most people to answer in their life is, how is it that that happens? How do people who are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, become reconciled with God? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you realize your brother has something against you, you should go and be reconciled with him and then come and offer your gift. In that particular text, the command to be reconciled is to the one who realizes that someone has something against them. And in our case, there's someone who has something against us, and it's God. And the thing that he has against us is our sin. It's not simply that Adam and Eve hid because they were afraid. God drove them out of the garden, cursing them. He said eternal life is closed, virtually, as he put a cherubim and a flaming sword at the edge of the garden. No coming back here. You failed. It's over. How could Adam and Eve or anyone re-enter where God has said you can't come back? How could the relationship be restored? Or again, how can we, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, be reconciled to God? Paul's answer is in his body of flesh, by his death, speaking of Christ. When asked the question, who will dare go on the mission to take man back into the garden after God himself has driven them out to restore a relationship with God? I love this quote. Don McLeod says, that would be the mission of Christ. He would approach the holy in the name of mankind. The sword would flash. The curse would be endured. And a new way would be opened back to paradise. But it would not be opened through a change of heart on mankind's part. It would be opened through the blood of Christ. It was our sin that alienated us to God, from God. But it was God who took the initiative to reconcile the relationship. As Paul talks about reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for our sake, he made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because he counted their trespasses to Christ and counted his righteousness to us. This is exactly what Paul is communicating here in Colossians in different words. He says, you are holy and blameless and above reproach, which is kind of, you know, sermons, this sermon's three P's. For Paul, it was three A's. In Greek, this is, it goes alpha, alpha, alpha. Paul's preaching to them that they're holy, blameless, and above reproach. They're no longer known by their hostility of mind or their evil deeds. They've now been set apart as saints for holy use. All the accusations against them for their hostility and evil deeds has now been drowned out in the blood of the Son of God. This is the basis for our reconciliation. It's not true that God reconciles sinners to himself. God never reconciles sinners to himself. God reconciles sinners to himself in Christ. In Christ, though we have been hostile to him and done many evil deeds through the death of the Son of God on the cross, we are welcomed back to God, holy, blameless, and above reproach in Jesus Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to know and to understand and to cherish that reality. Their past was alienated, hostile mind, doing evil deeds. Their present is a state of reconciliation with God by his death, that they're holy, blameless, and above reproach. But now we have to talk about their paradox. After telling them in verses 13 and 14 that the Father qualified them, the Father delivered them, the Father transferred them. And then in verses 15 through 20, it says, in the Son you have redemption. In the Son you have redemption, forgiveness of sins. In the Son you have reconciliation with God. It seems paradoxical that now he would qualify all of those statements about the work of the Father and the Son with a conditional statement based on us. It's like, that's odd. Verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith. How can it be that God is so responsible for our salvation and yet somehow it's conditional based on us? It's a paradox. I want to make a couple clarifying statements. The first thing is that there has to be a distinction between the word condition and the word basis, which is what we just talked about. The Colossians continuing in the faith was a condition that if they did not keep it, they would not be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach on the last day. But their perseverance in faith is not the basis on which they're going to be declared holy and righteous and above reproach. The basis on which that we appear before God holy is the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that he earned, that's been imputed to us. It's his holiness. It's his blamelessness that we'll stand on before God. We're not trying to earn or qualify for a place with God by keeping the faith. The good news of the gospel is that the Father qualified us in Christ, verse 12. And we are qualified based on the work of his Son. And yet, the condition is that we persevere in our faith in the Son. The second thing that's got to be made clear is that Paul is not saying that if they do not continue in the faith, then they will lose their salvation. That's not what Paul's saying. He's suggesting that if they don't meet the condition of continuing in the faith, they never had the faith. They never were truly Christians. That true saving faith is a persevering faith. And when we begin to run across texts like this, I'm always happy to be a Presbyterian. I'm always happy that we believe in covenant theology, which is something that we believe that the Bible teaches. Last week, when I looked at the Holtz kids, when I baptized them, I called them covenant children. What I mean is that they will grow up within the community of the covenant people, that they've been marked out with baptism that sets them apart from all the other kids at school, that God's sign is on them, and God has been putting his sign on his people and their children for thousands and thousands of years. And it's God's sign. And Paul says that that sign is a sign of the righteousness of faith, which means that everyone who has received that sign outwardly should eventually have the inward reality of faith to which that sign points. But does that always happen? It does not. Does everyone who has received God's sign as a child or an adult actually have the inward faith that that sign points to? Paul says in Romans 9, 6, and 7, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Just because they were circumcised, just because they'd received the sign of the people of God visibly, doesn't mean that they have the invisible reality to which that sign points, namely a relationship with God, which means that we, in some sense, have to stop viewing the world from this binary saved, not saved way. The Bible would really give three categories. There are people who are outside the church. They're out there somewhere. They have no faith and they have no sign. And then there are people who are inside. And of those people, there are both covenant keepers, people who have the sign of the covenant and they have the faith that that sign points to. And then there's covenant breakers, people who have the sign, but they don't have the faith that that sign points to. Him, because Paul has a covenantal framework when he speaks to everyone in Colossae who's a part of the visible church, who's received God's sign, he has no problem saying, "You're holy, you're blameless, you're above reproach, you are God's people. He's marked you out with baptism." But Paul knows that there is always a possibility that a person in the visible church isn't truly in the invisible church. He knows that just because they took the sign doesn't mean they'll continue in the faith. Paul knows what Jesus taught in Matthew 13, that the wheat will grow up with the tares until the end of time. Paul knows that the sower went out to sow, and some of the seeds fell on rocky soil, and they started up, and then they withered. Paul knows that some of the seeds fall on thorny soil, and they grow up, and they get choked out. In other words, Paul knows that everyone doesn't continue in the faith. And so periodically, Paul drops a warning to the people of God. And this is his warning in Colossians. He does this in almost every book of the New Testament that he wrote. He's warning them that they must not just start the race in faith. They have to finish the race in faith. They have to continue in the faith. And this is why he says you must be stable and steadfast. And you must not shift from the hope of the gospel. And one of the things I've noticed is actually one of the most destabilizing, one of the things that causes Christians to shift more than anything I have noticed is actually people leaving the faith. People are shocked by it. They see people leave, leaders walk away from the faith, and it shakes them to the core. If I've had any conversations on a regular basis with people who are doubting, it's because they've seen someone else leave the faith. And so I want to make three comments about this, because this is really what Paul's opening the idea that people actually leave the faith here, and he doesn't want them to be shaken. So here's three thoughts. One, when people leave the faith, it's not a surprise. It is actually to be expected. Jesus had Judas. Paul had Demas. For thousands of years, there have been people who have received the sign and have not been faithful. They have been covenant breakers. And sometimes those people, sadly, are leaders. Judas was an apostle who walked around for years with Jesus Christ. Demas was one of the very first missionaries taking the gospel different places, and he walks away from the faith. This has always happened. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. It's going to happen here. Two, people leaving the faith isn't evidence against Christianity. I know lots of people, when you say, why are you not a Christian? They start pointing to people who have left the faith. But I don't, for some reason, that just is surprising to me. Because the Bible just gives a very clear answer as to why that happens. As John talks to the people that he writes to, he comforts them, and just real clear for him, this is why these people left. He says in John 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they're all not of us. It's a beautiful thing. It's the grace of God that what was once untrue is now clear. It's they weren't really of us. That's why they left. In John 15, Jesus promises that the Father is going to prune the vine of his people, that if a branch is not bearing fruit, he will cut it off and throw it into the fire. And I think for us, we need to be encouraged, not shaken, when the Father does what Jesus promised that the Father would do. Makes clear that that person is a wolf in sheep's clothing. That person actually is not a part of the people of God. Thirdly, people leaving the faith don't always publicly explain the reasons that they're leaving accurately. You hear about people far away that you don't know who are a big deal, who left the faith, and it's very shaking, but I bet if I could interview the people closest to them, they wouldn't be surprised. I know that's been the case for me. The people that I've known personally who have left the faith, they always act like it's intellectual. They never talk like it's spiritual, but it's always very clear that it is spiritual and it's moral. The reality is that their state, at least in my view as I've been around this, has never changed. There was a day when Jesus Christ seemed beneficial to them. Maybe he bolstered their ego. He helped them fit into a group of people. They had high self-esteem or something because of Jesus. They felt like, oh, this is a really good add to my life. But it wasn't apparent to them that they actually loved other things much more than they loved Jesus Christ. And when those things were presented to them, they began to contemplate leaving. But when they leave, they have to provide an explanation as to why they leave. And what I've noticed is that people that I've been close to, their public explanation is so different than their true private experience of what happened. When people leave the faith, oftentimes it started with a very small, sinful desire that they had, and they knew they had it. And they didn't really do anything about it. They just kind of let it live. They didn't put it to death as Jesus and Paul command them to do. They just let it live. Tim Keller says this. He says, what the heart wants most, the mind finds reasonable. What the will finds doable, and the emotions find desirable. These people, they had this desire in their heart, and they didn't put it to death. They just rationalized it. And then they excused it. But what they never did was confess it. And it gets big enough, and eventually it grows into where it's not just a thought, then it's private evil deeds. And they rationalize and they excuse, but no one really knows what they're doing. But then eventually, they begin to realize that this is growing out of control, and I'm going to have to explain this at some point. Like, this is going to become a public evil deed. And they could just choose to repent. But often people don't do that. What they end up doing is when they realize that they're going to have to explain what's happening, they just intellectualize it. They make their leaving the faith sound sophisticated and reasonable. But here's the truth. The truth is, at the end of the day, it's really just very simple. I want X more than I want Christ. It's really the bottom line. The heart wants this, and it finds it reasonable. I don't want to wait on the hope of the gospel. I want X now. I don't want to be patient. I don't want to endure. I don't want to live by faith. I want this guy, this girl, this man, this woman, this experience, this acceptance, these friends, this reputation. And I think that's the simple truth below all of the rationalizations. No matter what people say, and I think Christians hear those rationalizations, they think, wow. And I never think, wow. I always think, I don't think so. I doubt that's the case. This is why Paul says to the Colossians, and I now say to you specifically, the graduates, you need to be stable. You need to build your rock, build your life on the rock that is Jesus Christ. You need to be steadfast. Paul uses both of these terms, kind of more building analogies, this idea of the foundation and then the building itself would be firm and steadfast, that when you go to college, that you would strengthen the joints of your spiritual house, that you would read the Bible, that you would spend time in prayer, that you would join a church. Notice I didn't say attend a church. Notice I didn't say attend multiple churches. That you would join a church. This is eternal significance. This is life and death. This is knowing Christ, making it to the end. It's not something to play around with. Commit yourself to a body of Christ who will love you and strengthen you and point out things in your life that you don't want other people to point out. Join a body like that. Never shift from the hope of the gospel. It's a gospel, as Paul says in verse 23, that you heard, as Paul, as an apostle, tells the Colossians. So I now tell you, based on Paul's letter here, that the gospel that you've received at Grace Presbyterian Church is the gospel. It's the apostolic gospel. It's a gospel, as Paul says in verse 23, was proclaimed in all creation. This is good news in Colossae and Ephesus, Africa and South America. It's good news in Nashville, Tennessee, Peoria, Illinois, the earth, and the farthest star, and wherever it is you go to college. For 2,000 years, this good news has gone all throughout the world. It's crossed racial lines, ethnic lines, cultures. It breaks across socioeconomic and educational statuses. This isn't some backwoods, backroom, provincial, imperialistic, concocted gospel, like they'll be suggested to you when you go to college. This gospel really will change everything in the universe, and it's the same one that you heard right here at this church. But in closing, I want you guys to make sure you hear what Paul is saying very, very clearly. You may have been baptized here. You may have prayed a prayer here, walked an aisle, made a commitment. You may have had private devotions for the last 10 years or been a leader in John Vanney's youth group. Your Christianity may have been affirmed by your father, your mother, your pastor. And I would just say, I don't really know you all that well. I wish I did. In 10 years, maybe I'll be able to say this truly. And so you are. So you have been marked out by God. Just hear what Paul says here as you leave to go out to college. You are what all those people have said you are if you continue in the faith. If. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would challenge us with what Paul has said here. It's a hard word to really consider our lives, to consider the sin that we allow to live at times that may at one point take over our heart and our desires and make us rationalize things that we should never be able to rationalize. That the sin that we allow to live in our life may at some time eclipse you, Jesus, that you would protect us, that you would protect these graduates, that you would surround them as they go to school with godly people who would challenge them and teach them, that they would go and join churches and be loved and encouraged. God, that you would preserve us today as we consider the fact that some of us could leave, that we will likely see people leave our congregation in pursuit of things that are lesser, things that are not supreme like you, Jesus. We ask that you would keep people here, that you would protect us, that we would be so quick to repent, that we would put sin to death in our lives, that you would help us to persevere all the way to the end, that we would all stand before you one day and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.